Emporia Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today. And now, Pastor David Rodriguez.
And starting in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens," because Paul went by himself and the others stayed in Berea, "his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." I want you to think about that. In those times in Athens, it was easier. Some say it was easier to find an idol than to find a person. They had so many idols, so many gods, so many statues and monuments, so many around the city, and so many temples and shrines. So all of these false gods, false idols, of course, they had human characteristics. They all were resembling human beings. But they all were ambitious. They fought each other. They had rivalries. I mean, they spent their time fighting each other. That's all they did. And this is the kind of idols that we're talking about. Paul is sitting over here in Athens, and he sees a city that's given into idolatry completely, and it broke his heart. You see, he looks at it, and he's like, what is this, right? Now, today, we may go back to Greece. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to do something like that or to go in Turkey and Greece and those places where Paul was visiting, and you are there and you admire all these old stones that still stand and all these monuments, and we can go there and see all of these statues that were idols at the time, and now we look at them as beautiful architectural icons, right? Beautiful works of art. But in Paul's days, they were all associated with religion. So this is what Paul is saying. Let's continue on verse 17. "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." You see, once again, Paul arrives in the city, and when he gets to Athens, he immediately seeks a synagogue where people meet to talk about God. Now, like I said, we can go there as sightseers, but Paul was there as a soul winner. There's a big difference. In verse 18, "And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler, you know what a babbler is? You may have one in your family. You know, one that chats and chats with nonsense stuff that you're always like, oh no, here comes cousin so-and-so. Hopefully you're not that cousin, right? The babbler. And they're talking about Paul and saying, what is this babbler talking about? What does he wish to say? And others, you know, he seemed to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, these guys are mentioned here, and the first few verses, I'm going to give you a snippets of each verse as we go into my main points. But you see, the Epicureans were the existentialists. These were the people who live for the thrill of the experiences of life. They simply believed that truth is by means of personal experience. So if you experience it, Elsie, that is truth for you. If I experience something different, that is my truth. And I could be totally way off from you, but it is your truth and my truth, and it's okay, it's truth to everyone. So there was no absolutes except that it was your own experience. If you said that you went through this, then I can deny it, and that's it. And, you know, there are parts of existentialism that we could talk about and fit into our witness and testimony in our lives in Christ. Because, of course, that sometimes Sylvia may go through some things that I may never go through in my own life in my journey with Christ. But that doesn't define my journey with Christ, right? So we have to be careful. The Epicureans were people who were materialistic. They were atheists. And their goal in life was simply pleasure. Just experience. Just have a good experience. Just enjoy life. Those were the Epicureans that are mentioned here. Now, the Stoic were different. They were simply the people who did not, how do I say this? I want to make sure, I have some words here, but I want to try to avoid giving two explanations that may not be understood. But they thought that the world itself was God. The universe itself, the display of creation was God itself, the world God, in other words. You know, these were people, this is called pantheism. When you think that the world around you and existence, what you see, the universe, is God in itself. And their emphasis was on self-control and discipline. You see, pleasure was not good, but pain was not evil. You get that? You know, pleasure, no good. You see, they were different from the Epicureans who were thinking, enjoy life. These are like, no, you don't enjoy life. You get through life. You get through it. And whatever happens to you, which may be evil, that's not bad. That's just part of life, and you have to take it. And the most important thing in life for them was being self-sufficient. No feelings, just reasoning. Just think about stuff and don't feel anything. So the Epicurean said, enjoy life. And the Stoic said, endure life, however you can. So these were the kind of people that Paul was addressing. Now, let's continue in verse 19. It says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. You know, they were kind of curious about, what is this babbler, Chatty Patty, you know, whatever you want to call him. What is he talking about? Maybe they were being curious, but they were also being sarcastic. They were trying to make a mockery of Paul. But I can also think that these people were actually curious. They wanted to hear because that's what they pride themselves in. They pride themselves in listening and discussing and philosophy and talking about life. If you look at verse 21, it says, now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. You hear that? That was their pastime. Their pastime was similar to what we see today, except that we try to get new information and everything through social media, YouTube and Facebook and Instagram and you name it. We're always trying to do something and find information about something and new and just talking about stuff. So they were people who liked to talk about stuff. This is particularly the Athenians, right? This was common in the city. Now, let's get into this because there's something that's happening. Now, I want you to understand that we're talking about a place in Athens called the Areopagus. The Areopagus was basically a hill. It's also known as Mars Hill. Why? Because the Areopagus, it was dedicated, this mountain was dedicated to the god of Ares. And Ares was the god of war. Areopagus, that's why it's called like that. But in the Roman culture, this is Greek culture, in Roman culture, the god Ares, the god of war, is called Mars. That's why you will hear sermons and you'll hear preachers mention this as Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. The sermon on Mars Hill. This is how it's known. This is what Paul talks about. Now, also, on this hill was where they did their trials. All right? So this also is something else that could be going on. Some think that Paul was actually taking the trial. But I don't think he was taking the trial. I think they were just saying, okay, we want to hear you in the Areopagus, this place where we usually listen to people. It's a good place for everybody to listen to what you are saying. And there was an accusation made to him, even though he may not have been on trial here. You are just babbling, and you're talking about things that nobody knows about. And I'm going to tell you what a babbler means to them in a sec here. But we're going to start reading in verses 18 through 21 now, a little bit further. Now, also some of the Epicureans, historic philosophers, were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seemed to be proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what these new teachings in which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, all of the Athenians, like I said, and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Wow, what a way to start. Let me tell you something, you ignorants. What would you do, Ishmael, if I start a sermon like that here? You're like, oh, heck no. He called me an ignorant, right? Isn't that something? But let's think about this, because just as Paul is responding in a way that is kind of strong, and I don't think that Paul is necessarily trying to counteract their sarcasm and them calling him a babbler, that he's saying, like, I'm a babbler? You're a bunch of ignorants. I don't think that he's trying to put up a fight. I'm thinking he is trying to get down to a place where he makes them understand all this foolishness that you're worshiping, you only got one thing right, and it's true, the unknown God, because he's unknown to you. And when you don't know, you're an ignorant because you ignore the truth. You ignore the facts. But let's think about this. So the thing about being a babbler, like I told you before, because I want to... babbler, this word comes from a person who picks up... Let's say, you know how some people say one person's trash is somebody else's treasure? So a babbler in the literal sense is someone who takes words from other people and makes them his own and expresses them as his own, but these are ideas that don't make sense, because he can't make sense of what other people are saying. Basically, also, another idea with this is like birds who peck and pick up seeds from the ground and make them their own. So basically what they're saying is, you taking ideas from the ground, you're taking ideas, worthless ideas, picking them up and trying to convince people about these worthless ideas that you picked up along the way. They're not even yours anyway. So it's like picking up somebody else's trash and trying to sell it. That's what they were talking about when they called him a babbler. So what may seem as a lost cause, some see as an opportunity, Paul thinks. You know, this is the way we need to think. Now, this babbler, this Paul, we need to think about what he's going through. They're accusing him of being a babbler, and he's just taking advantage of the opportunity. You see, if you go somewhere and they don't want to talk to you, they don't want to listen to you, you may see this as a stumbling place. You may see this as opposition. You say, you know what? They don't want to hear it. So what the heck? I'm out of here. But Paul entered Athens, and as he notices everything, all the idols that occupy the city, this is a place full of idolatry. What would you do? What did Paul do? Imagine Paul going by. You see this place full of shrines. There's temples, all kinds of gods everywhere. People live in the wrong way. People believe in all kinds of gods except the right one. You know what? Forget this. I'm out of here. You know, it's like Christians, when we go down to Bourbon Street and we say, oh, no, I don't want to be here. Let me get out of here. Well, some don't. Right? Well, you think about it. We have those kind of places around here in which you may think, well, we're going to go preach down on Bourbon Street. How many of you would do that? Some of us would be like, I ain't going down there. If people don't want to listen. And people don't want anything to do with God. The only time I go there is when I get visitors in and I go show them Bourbon Street. I go as a sightseer, not as a soul winner. You get bad. Oh, no, 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 no. I tell you what, we're going on vacation, so why not go to Vegas? What are you looking at me like that, Jay? I have many good Christian friends who go to Vegas on vacation. There's so much to do. you know what I mean? We go sightseeing, we go check it out. Because I know. It's about the shows. It's the shows. That's what takes us to Vegas, right? But what happens in Vegas, Carolina, what happens? Stays in Vegas? Yeah, that's what people say, right? Now, you know, and I think about it. I've been to places like that. I've been to Reno and all the casinos and everything. You know, that's when I was a heathen and all that. And I, sometimes I think, you know, why would I go to these places if I don't have a purpose of sharing the gospel? What are they going to share with me? What do I do over there? Well, I've never been in Vegas, so maybe some of you can convince me and say, well, there is something for us there. Let's go check it out, and you buy my ticket, I may go. All right? But I want you to think about this. You know, he shows up in this place, and is this a place where I want to be sightseeing, or is this a place where I'll be soul winning? Is this a place where I need to be talking about my faith? Can I do this? You see, some of us may not be stirred by these practices, but attracted to these practices, so we need to be careful, right? But Paul was stirred. It says that he was stirred when he saw this. This is like, it got into his inner being and just made him feel like, what the heck is this, right? So because to him, this place was not a lost cause. He saw opportunities. So I tell you what, when there is no opposition, take advantage and share. But if there is opposition, create an opportunity to share. You create your own opportunities. That's what Paul did. Now, that's something that we are going to commonly see in our journey. There's going to be people whom we encounter. There's going to be places where we go where nobody wants to listen because they got their own minds made up with their own type of gods and beliefs. But yet, even if we find ourselves in that type of opposition, there's always a way for us to connect them. We have been looking at the apostles from Peter all the way to Paul, not giving in into the opposition. They were incarcerated. They were whipped. They were stoned. I mean, every time they opened their mouths, they got in trouble. Yet they boldly proclaimed the gospel because they weren't sightseeing. They were soul winning. You know, Waymaker, miracle worker, he makes a way. God will make a way where there seems there is no way. We sing that. But then when we find opposition, we're like, not this way. We need to be praying for God to make ways wherever we go. You see, somebody called J. Sitlow Baxter said the following. What is the difference between an obstacle and an opportunity? You know what makes the difference between an obstacle and opportunity? Our attitude. Our attitude. An obstacle is an obstacle. An opportunity is an opportunity. But what makes the difference between both of them is our attitude. Every opportunity has a difficulty, and every difficulty has an opportunity. It depends on how we see it. I like that. You see, where there is no opposition, you need to take advantage and share. But if there is opposition, then you need to create an opportunity to share. Whether you're accused formally or informally of being a babbler, anybody ever call you a babbler? Well, I've been called worse, trust me. Continue speaking the truth in word and in deed. Amen? Now, let's continue on. I told you about the Areopagus and the place where Paul was taken. There was a bunch of gods everywhere. There were a bunch of shrines and temples everywhere, right? And I told you about the hill and what happened. And maybe he wasn't on trial, but maybe it was more about ridiculing him and making a mockery of him in front of everybody and in public, like making a spectacle of his discourse. I think that's what's happening here to Paul. But they didn't know what awaited them. They just didn't know what they were in for. Now, let's keep on reading in verse 22 to 25. It says, I'm way ahead. In verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, that is, this I proclaim to you. the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Okay. Let me point out to you that this God to which you have made a shrine or a monument to, the unknown God, this inscription, I know who he is. I know exactly who he is. And I'm about to tell you. Isn't that great what he does here? You see, I want to tell you something. We're going to talk about the defense here on Paul. He was accused of being a babbler. Now he defends himself simply by saying, let me introduce you to this unknown God that you don't know. First of all, he talks about the greatness of God. The greatness of God. He is the creator. He wants to talk about his greatness. You see, this is the creator. This is the one who made you. This is the one who made me. And you know, you can't just put him in a place where he's just a backup. I want you to think about these Athenians. They had all their gods. The god of war, the god of love, the god of what, the god of that, the god of fertility, the god of this, the god of that. And then just in case, let's have one more, the unknown God. In case we miss one, Alma. In case we just didn't see it. Let's just make sure we cover all of our bases here. Let's have an unknown God, just in case. I think this is kind of what's happening here. Imagine such a self-centered religiosity. This is what's happening. They're just self-centered. You see, we know everything. And in case we don't, let's talk about the unknown as if we knew him. Because we don't know him, but he's here. And let's just say the unknown, because we know he can't be known. Whatever it is, I don't know what they were thinking, but somehow, some way, they were just trying to cover all of our bases. And even then, they were treating him as a backup God. Do you know any Christians who do that? Treat God as a backup plan. Even within our midst, there are some of us. And I got to tell you, sometimes I fail at this too. Sometimes I'm thinking something and I'm going for something. And then I'm thinking, well, if it doesn't work, then I'll pray. Well, guess what? Homie, pray first. So you don't have to have a backup. So you can see what plan A in God's plan is. He don't need no plan B. But sometimes I kind of miss that too. And we need to be careful not to use God as a backup. He's always there to back us up. But he's always there ahead of us, too. So we need to be mindful of that. Some people today do something along the lines of this when they claim relativity. Also, like, all roads lead to Rome, right? Well, you believe that. You believe that. You believe that. I believe this. Let's all believe and let's go. Let's all be fine with each other's beliefs. See, this is kind of something that's happened today. At the same time, there are some people who have these belief systems, and they'll include Jesus somewhere, right? Well, you know, the Mormons do that. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. The Muslims do that. These are the kind of religions that you can talk to them about Jesus, and they were like, oh, yeah, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But they're not talking about Jesus in terms of what the Bible says who Jesus is. They just want to include Jesus here in Nakona so then they can call themselves, oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus too. Jesus is part of our religion too. But Jesus cannot be just a part of your religion. Jesus cannot be part of your belief system. Jesus cannot be part of your life. Jesus needs to be your life. Jesus needs to be at the center of your belief system. Jesus needs to be the one, period. And this is the big difference. This is what they were doing. Now, they were, as I said, and there are Christians also. We do this too. And we kind of have our Christianity our own way. And then he says, what you worship in ignorance, disciple, came to you. What you worship in ignorance. And what were they ignoring? That unknown God was God the Creator. And he's talking about the greatness of God. Like I said, every thinking person will ask themselves these questions at one point. Every human being will ask them these questions. And these were the kind of questions of philosophy that these people asked themselves. Like, where did I come from? Where did humans come from? Who created us? How do we come to existence? Why? Why am I here, right? Why on earth am I here? Why am I here? And then where am I going after this? Because if there's afterlife, I want to know where I'm going. So these are three basic questions that every human being may ask themselves in some way, shape, or fashion. How did I get here? Why am I here? And where am I going after this? You see, science attempts to answer the first question. Where did I come from, right? Now, philosophy tries to answer the second question. Why am I here? What's my purpose of being here? And the third question is what Christian faith only satisfactorily answers in basically all three, which is where am I going? You see, the Epicureans were atheists, like I told you before. So it was just a matter of whatever. It doesn't matter. What you live here is what you live, and that's it. And the Stoics didn't mind either. They weren't worried about it. They thought that, you know, it's just what's around here too, basically. You just think about stuff and keep going. But Paul was affirming, you know, in the beginning, God made the world and everything in it, he says. He is the Lord of all that he made. Everything that he's made, he made. Nobody else did. He's not a distant God either, divorced from his creation. He is in, acting in and within and through his creation. And God is not locked up and imprisoned in a shrine either. He's not in a little temple where you got to come and visit him. There's one over here on Stump Boulevard that they've been building now. Oh, I feel proud when I think that it took us 5 years to build this building, because these people on Stump Boulevard, they've been building this temple to Buddha or whoever it is for like 10,000 years. They're not done yet, but people got to go there to see him. You know, you don't have to come here to see God. God is, and he's everywhere. I want you to think about that for a sec. God is not distanced. He's not distanced or divorced or estranged from his creation, and he's not locked into creation. He's too great to be housed in a man-made house. I know that we talk about this as a house of the Lord, and we talk about that symbolically, right? Because we call this the house of the Lord because this is the house where the body of Christ meets, the church. This is where we meet. And you know, what's more amazing is that in Acts chapter 7 and verses 48 through 50, Stephen, remember, who was stoned to death, while he is preaching right before he dies, he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. And he's talking about Isaiah in chapter 66 and verse 1 and 2. And he quotes, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, the footstool of my feet. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for me to repose? Why was it not my hand which made all these things? What can you make for me when I made everything? Basically, God is saying, you can't contain me. You can't do that. So he is talking about the greatness of God, and he is God, and he made the world and everything in it, including me. Including me. You see, you can wonder how the council members would have reacted to Paul's statements about their temples, and because when he's saying, you know what, he's not contained or anything like this. You know, he created everything. Why are you building all these buildings for all these enshrined gods that you have here? This is great. This is crazy, right? And they were, and remember that all of these gods that they had human characteristics, and basically they were superhumans that they were kind of portraying, these false gods. And they were calling them great, and to them they were great. Now, I read the story about King Louis the 14th of France, and he died after he reigned for 72 years over France. And he was called the Great. He actually called himself King Louis the 14th, the Great. That's what he called himself. Imagine that. He's the monarch that made famous one statement. I am the state. Basically, I am everything. And his court was one of the most magnificent courts in Europe. His funeral was spectacular. Thousands of people came to his wake as he laid in a golden coffin at the Cathedral. Now, when the service was going on, they decided to dim all the candles, to turn everything off, and to have very, very, very dim place in the cathedral, the atmosphere, and just have one big candle lit up by his golden coffin, thinking, you know what? This is all darkened, only lit up by the light of this great one, Louis XIV. But when the bishop, called Bishop Massillon, came up to the pulpit and began speaking, he slowly came by the candle and he just blew it off and said, "Only God is great." Can you imagine that? God is great and there's no one like him. He is the creator of the whole universe. He dwells outside of creation, but he works through his creation. We cannot make something for him to dwell in. But, you know, even at that, he decided to descend. He decided to become man and dwell among us and show us his love so that we then, our hearts may become his dwelling. How does that happen? God says, you can't contain me in a building, but I can be in your heart. This is so, so amazing. And this same God who walked among us, went to the cross and died for us. He's trying to tell them, this is the one who was resurrected, Jesus. The resurrection was something that they didn't believe in. They just, what is this babbler talking about? Yes, this is the one. And this one who was resurrected will be the one who judges at the end. And that's the one, the unknown. That's the one that I'm talking about. That's how great he is. But he's also talking about the goodness of God as a provider. He says, nor he is served by human hands in verse 25, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. What does God do? He gives us life, breath, and all things because of his goodness, because he is a provider. That's who God is. That's what he does. In these two brief statements, Paul completely wiped out their entire religious system. Simple as that. It's God who gives us, not us giving him. You see, people bring to the altars and they bring food and they bring possessions and they bring money. They bring all kinds of stuff to altars of all these gods and whatever they call them, and idols. God doesn't need anything from us. Even when we come and worship him, even if we didn't worship him, he's still God. Even if we didn't give him glory, he still is glory. Everything that we can offer God, even when we do it with the kindest intention and the greatest, surrender of our hearts, God doesn't need it. God doesn't need us to provide anything for him. He is the giver and sustainer of all life. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that God is the source of every good and perfect gift. He is the source. God gives us life and he sustains life by his goodness. As we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it is the goodness of God that should lead us to repentance, like in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He is so good, and his goodness should lead us to repent. I love this song, and I've been listening to it for years, and I just can't shake it out of my head. I have it on a playlist, and I listen to it almost every day for the past 5-6 years. Who knows? 10th Avenue North, Control. God, you don't need me, but somehow you want me. Oh, how you love me. And that frees me to take my hands off of my life and give you control. God, you don't need me, but somehow you want me. That's how good he is. God doesn't need me. I need him. For it is God who gives us what we need, life and breath and all things. Now let's go to the last two. Another thing that Paul is saying here, when we go to verses 26 through 31 as he finishes his address, He says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each and every one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, who ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold and silver and stone, an image formed by the art of thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, to all people everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world and righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, who, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, who is that? That is Jesus. He finishes his address, making sure that they know who Jesus is. So he's talking about the ruler. He's talking about the government of God. The government of God. And it's an interesting that in verse 26, he says that this God has determined their appointed time and the boundaries of this of their habitation. Now, when I think about that, the appointed time, God decides the day that you're born, not your mom and dad. And he determines the day that you die. Not a day late and not a day early. You can actually try to take your life, and if God says you're not taking it, you will miss it. You'd still be around. It is God. I mean, on Friday night, the ladies were here, and I just happened to be here too, and listened to the message, and my wife was talking about Hezekiah, the king, who God sent the prophet Isaiah to let him know, hey, you're ill and you're dying, so get your affairs in order. And he just turned to the wall and started weeping and crying out to God, said, I don't want to die. You know, I've been good. I've served you. I've been a good king. Everything that I've done nothing but give you my heart and soul and my might. Why would you do this to me? And the Bible says that the prophet Isaiah had walked out of the room, and before he made it to the courtyard, before he made it out the gate, he was still in the front yard. When God told him, go back in there and tell Hezekiah that he's not going to die, that I'm going to give him 15 more years. Wow. That's amazing when you think about it, right? You see, God is the one who determines our time. He has appointed our time, but also he has appointed the boundaries of our dwelling. You see, then it makes me think, why are we trying to look for life in another planet and trying to move out of this one? Isn't that stupid? I'm sorry, I like the word stupid is real. It stupefies me to think that we're trying to look for life in Mars. How are we going to breathe? Why are we looking out there? We got it right here. It works. Now let's keep it and let's do the right thing for creation. But that's another subject for another day. But the Bible gives us clearly three places where we can dwell, right? We can dwell here. That's why we're here. You can breathe and you can live here. But at the end of it all, there'll be two more places where you can dwell. In hell, cast away from God, or in heaven, close to God. That's the only three places that the Bible mentions where you'll be dwelling. So where will you be dwelling? Do you know? Would you like to know? So God is who determines our days and our dwelling place. The gods of the Greeks were distant. They were beings that had no concern for people's problems or their needs, you see. But this is the God who cares about his creation, you know. And remember that the Greeks thought that they were a better type of human being. They thought they were all over creation. They were the best and the creme de la creme that rise to the top. But Paul is saying, you are ignorant is what you are. You see, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will, is the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. God is not a distant deity. He's working in and through us. So This is the God that you don't know. Now, I want to give you something quick so we can get to the last point. But Paul mentions some of their poets. And there was a couple of guys, one called Epimenides. And he's the one who said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He's a poet. And Paul reminds him, "Oh, you know Epimenides? Your poet," he said this, and also another two poets, Aratus and Clinthes, who said, "For we are also his offspring. We are his children." And Paul says, you know, if you think and you say, like your poets, that we're all his children, now I want you to be careful because the Bible explains very clear in John chapter 1 that not everyone is his child. They're talking about the natural thing. They're talking about we've all been created by God, made in the image of God, like offsprings of God. But to become a true child of God, in John chapter 1 verses 11 through 13 tells us very clear, to those who believe, he gave them the right to be called true children of God. So let's just be careful with that, right? But you see, he was just showing who rules. But last but not least, the grace of God. Paul is wanting to make sure that they understand the grace of God, that he is a Savior. He says, you know what, in verse 30, God overlooked your ignorance, and now he's declaring you to repent. Because one day he will judge each and every one of us. And we will be judged by a man who proved himself by being resurrected from the dead, Jesus. And he brings his message to a close, summarizing the clear evidence of God's grace. You see, God has been patient with you. God has been patient with me. Our sin and ignorance. And in due time, God sent the Savior. And in due time, this Savior will become our judge. So we need to repent. We need to come back from our foolish ways and not be ignorant. Now, I close with a little story. It was a young 15-year-old girl in a village called her name was Christina. He lived in a little village in Brazil. And she was so discontent with their lifestyle and the way they were living. They lived in a little hut. They didn't have much but a wooden stove and a mat to sleep on. And one morning, she slipped away, wanting to go to the big city, wanting to get to know the world, wanting to do something different for herself. And it broke her mother's heart, Maria, when she woke up and she saw that her daughter, Christina, wasn't there. Now, Maria decided to pack immediately to go after her daughter. And she went to the local pharmacy and spent most of the money she had taking pictures in a picture booth in this pharmacy. And she took all kinds of pictures of herself, a bunch of them. And as she sat there, she was grieving, but she got up and went on and started walking and taking a bus and doing whatever she could to get finally to the big city of Rio de Janeiro. And when she got there, she started going to all of the marketplaces. She started going to the hotels. She started going to the motels and bars and brothels. Everywhere where she could think she could find her daughter. Because surely, with nothing on herself, she probably would resort to a life like that. And everywhere she went, next to phone booths, over in hotel lobbies, she would put a pin and put her photo somewhere in their bulletin boards or somewhere. She would put a photo of herself. Until she finally started running out of money, decided, I have to go back to home. And she went sadly home to wait. Now, 2 weeks later, her daughter, coming down some steps of an old motel at the lobby, saw a familiar face on the wall, the little picture of her mom. And when she went and saw the picture, she grabbed it. And on the back, there was a note that said, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, you're always welcome home. And immediately, she decided she would run home to her small village. You see, we could be wherever we are in our sin. We could be ignoring God for whatever reason. But yet, one thing for sure, where sin abounds, his grace abounds even more. See, the Savior came. He went through the bleeding and gruesome pain of the cross. But one day he'll return and he will judge us. The proof is his resurrection. They couldn't believe that. Raising the body again, the resurrection, why bother? We don't want to live in a body like this anymore. Once we leave it, we don't want to come back to it. But the Bible says that he will make all things new. So what happened? Some laughed, some mocked him, still called him a babbler. Others were interested, and they wanted to hear more and asked him to stay. But a small group of people mentioned by name accepted Christ and were saved, as we look at the end of the chapter. So I wonder, because there are so many around us who postponed, who do this. You see, most of them were like, hey, Paul, why don't you stick around and we'll talk about it more. And you see, we have some people around us that are like that, aren't they? That they come to church, they hear the word, and you try to get them to Christ, and they just wait and wait and wait. Well, I hope there'll be no more waiting, because the same God that Paul spoke about is the one that we're speaking about here this morning. The God of all greatness, the God who is a creator, the God who allowed you to be born. And why do you think he allowed you to be born? Have you thought about that? You are the product of God's will. He brought you into his existence, and he wants you to experience all that he has to offer to you, because he is your provider, because he is good. Not only he is great, but he is good. And he proved it when he stretched out his arms on that cross, inviting us to believe in his Son. That's his goodness. But he rules, and he will judge, and he will come. So that's why we need to surrender. We need to repent. We need to surrender our minds, surrender our will to his greatness, his goodness, and finally, his grace. Because we don't deserve to be rescued. We don't deserve to be saved. God could have left us just the way we are, but instead he calls us with his unfailing love. The one who died on that cross for us was raised from the dead with power and might. And he will judge. He will come. You know, two questions. When that day comes, when God comes, when Jesus shows up to judge, will you be able to stand before him in judgment? You know, that can be solved today. Because in order to be able to stand in his judgment, the best thing you can do is stand today in his grace. You can stand today by his grace. You can come to him, repent, believe, and you too shall be saved.
Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presented a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life, or you would like more information of previous sermons and information about our church, contact us at www.horebnola.com.